Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Okay, so over the last three sessions particularly, we've been studying the attributes of God. For those of you who were not here yesterday, we learned that we learned about the simplicity of God, in that God is not made up of parts. We also learned about the eternality of God, that He exists outside the bounds of time, and that He created the very fabric of time, and He exists outside of it, and He operates. At this very moment, He does operate in time, in that, in relation to how we are, but He exists outside of time. We also learned that He's the spirituality of God, in that He does not have a body. He's a spirit, and His omnipresence, in that He's fully present everywhere. And I think particularly it was really interesting to hear the discussions that came out of it. I think the applications, I'm sure, was very helpful in terms of how we think about that in our own lives. The question that we should probably be asking is, okay, so what sort of a response does this produce? Okay, so we know how this impacts in our lives. So what is that going to do in our day-to-day living? What is that going to do? What impact is it going to have in the way that we live? I'm sure that all of you would agree that theology, or right theology, should lead to right obedience. And we all agree on that, right? Theology should lead to right obedience. And we see that in even the Pauline letters, that normally a lot of his letters start with theology and doctrine and ends with practical living and what that looks like. But sometimes there can be a disconnect between what we know about God and how we live. And sometimes there can be a bit of a disconnect. And the problem with having a disconnect between our obedience and our doctrine or our theology is that it can very easily be masked, and it can very easily present itself in the form of legalism as we know it, or obedience to the law. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes during the time of Jesus were the perfect example of this, right? So on one side, they were probably one of the most studied theologians of that time, of that day and age. They knew the scriptures, they knew the word of God in and out, and they studied it, they discussed it, they debated it. And on the other side, you looked at their life, there was a sense of piousness and spirituality about them, right? So there was a sense of they were trying to keep the law on one side, and you could see they were going an extra step and introducing new laws so as to be even more spiritual than they ought to be. But you see Jesus actually talking about that disconnect, and he calls them whitewashed tombs with dead man's bones on the inside. He says that in Matthew 23:27. He calls them as whitewashed tombs on the outside, who looks nice and pretty, but inside they really are dead. What he's saying is that they looked upon their self-righteousness as their way of how they thought that they should be living. They know all of theology, and there's all this self-righteousness, the way there's all this obedience to God's law that they're keeping, and they feel good about themselves. Even in our Christian walk, sometimes we can dangerously go down that path. In fact, sometimes it's self-righteousness, and other times it's guilt and pain and the burden of keeping the law, where we feel like we can't live this Christian life in the way it is. It's so difficult to do. You see, a story goes on like this. A missionary visited a remote village where people had just heard the gospel. Moved by the message of Christ's sacrifice, the villagers wanted to give something back to the Lord. Many people offered valuable gifts. Some people offered money. Some people offered goats. A lot of people offered many things. And there was a poor young boy who stood there with without much wealth or nothing that really had to offer of any worth or value. And the missionary smiles at the boy and says, "What is your gift to God, young man?" And he looks at the missionary and said, "I am the gift. I am offering myself to God, and that is my gift." You see, the point of the story is that when the boy recognized that what God had done for him in the gospel was so precious and so valuable, he had nothing else to offer other than himself. The problem is not, there was nothing wrong in people offering what they did, but the first response that what God has done for us and who God is should be a response of giving ourselves up for the Lord. And that often is the connection between what we know about God and how we live, therefore, is that it is in the light of us handing ourselves over to God and say, "Have your way in me." So this morning on the back of what we've heard yesterday, and just I just want to draw a connection between the doctrine that we understand and the way that we live. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through to 2. And it reads like this. I'll read it once. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I'm reading from the ESV, Romans 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable. Now, in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, we need to sort of get a bit of a context to the book of Romans. So, book of Romans is sort of divided into two halves. The first half talks about pretty much the doctrine of salvation. It's probably Paul's greatest theological work piece that he has written with regards to the gospel and what God has done. And he talks about how man has basically rejected God, and in rejecting God, everyone has sinned, and everyone falls. So Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the indictment on man is that there's the indictment on man, and man is condemned. But then you see that there is no hope for man to ever be righteous before God, and then you see the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes our righteous representative before God. And then he continues on with the hope that is there because of Christ and the work that he continues to do in the lives of his people, so that anyone who believes in Jesus through faith are saved. Then, particularly in the context of this chapter, we come to Romans 9 to 11, and he's talking about God's plan for Israel and things like that. And there is a particular aspect just before we finish Romans 11, or just before Romans 12 starts, where he's talking about God's mercy that is shown towards Israel, right? And he says that, God has shown mercy to Israel in the same way that he's shown mercy to the Gentiles. You know, he's amazed by the fact that God is so rich in mercy that he would actually show mercy to a group of people that rejected him. And he's so blown away by the fact that God has shown mercy, and the fact that this whole doctrine of salvation that he's been building from chapters 1 through 11, it all culminates in a doxology. So a doxology is nothing but a short praise or worship to God. The Greek word doxa means glory, and logia means word, or doxology means a word of glory or praise to God. And so the culmination of everything that's happening in chapters 1 through to 11 lands in Romans 11, 33 to 36. This is not a passage for today, but I cannot do Romans 12 without actually touching upon these verses. And he says in Romans 11, 33 to 36, and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or was given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." That is what Paul can ultimately say. He's of all those things that he's talked about God, his only response that is fitting is to say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. All things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. Therefore, to him be the glory forever and ever." That is, God is at work in all these things, and he chooses and he sees it fit to include us in his plan of salvation. Therefore, it's nothing about us, but all for the glory of God. And that is his conclusion of what God has done for us. He's done all these things ultimately for his own glory, and he just simply allows us to be part of his plan of salvation. And so Paul, by his doxology, he demonstrates to us that right doctrine leads to right worship. Right doctrine leads to right doxology. It must be connected by right praise. Our right doctrine must be connected by right worship. When God saved us, when he saved us from our sins, he made us fit. He gave us a new heart that was fit to worship him. We were created with mouths and tongues and lips and vocal cords to respond back to God with praise. Even as we looked at the attributes of God, and we've seen something of the glimpse of the greatness of God. I mean, I'm sure most of us were blown away, a lot of us are blown away by what we heard about God and how he is. Even, listen to someone talk about how the fact that God is near us, he's everywhere, therefore he's with us wherever we are, the imminence of God. And, And just to be even blown away by something as small as that, and we're not even starting to scratch the surface of who God is. And so the more we know about him, we should be bursting forth into praise and worship and adoration for God. That should be a natural response. It should be a response that says, for all things are done by him, to him be the glory. That's all we can actually do. So it is on the back of this doxology that then Paul arrives at Romans 12, which is our passage for today. And then he begins, right? So he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he starts and says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So as we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, there's basically just two points that I've got. And that is, you know, the connection between Christian doctrine, our knowledge about God and our living is marked by two principles. First principle, a Christian living is to be marked by sacrificial worship. And we see that in verse 1. And secondly, a Christian living is to be marked by transformation. So those are the things that really connect what we know about God and how we live for God. So firstly, a Christian living is to be marked by sacrificial or consecrated worship. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, another translation puts it this way. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. That's how it translates appeal as. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. Now, the word appeal carries a sense of importance and urgency. In other words, he's saying, brothers and sisters, I need you to urgently consider what I'm saying. Look at what God has done. You know, God has shown you God has shown you mercies, and that's what he says, by the mercies of God. God has shown you so many mercies. Now, the word mercies here broadly refers to the mercies that we've received in salvation, whereby we've been forgiven of our sins, where we've been adopted into the family of God, whereby we've been made right with Christ, whereby we have a future hope. All the blessings that we have in Christ it really refers to the mercies of God, the blessing that comes through salvation. And particularly, like I said earlier, even in the context of mercy, and there's the Bible reading passage that we read this morning, there's a parallel aspect of God has shown you mercy. He's talking to the Jews there and saying, God has shown you mercy. And basically, in the context, like I said earlier, he's blown away by the fact that the people who rejected him, the people who rejected God, have been the recipients of the mercies of God. And he says, because of the mercy that you've received. So think about the attribute of God in that God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. All the attributes of God, even as we looked at it yesterday, we see them displayed on the cross in Jesus Christ. We see all these things of God. They've all been aspects of what provided salvation for us. And Paul is saying, look at all these things about God and what he has done. And therefore, by the mercies of God, because of who God is, because of what he's done, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. You see how the connection between doctrine comes into how we therefore have to live? Is that we are looking on who God is and what he has done. And that's what then ultimately drives our obedience to God. He says in Romans 11, 30 to 32, and this is just, again, a reference for where he's referring to the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews have received mercy. But in particularly Romans 9, 18, he says, so he will have mercy on who he has mercy. He's saying that Paul is saying that it doesn't make logical sense that God would show mercy to a group of people. But that's precisely what makes it mercy. But he ultimately rests on the fact that God's wisdom is far beyond our comprehension. So he's captivated by the wonder and the mercy of God. And he said, God has done so much for you. Therefore, listen to what I'm about to tell you. You know, you see, our theology should not lead to a place of pride or cold analysis or just knowledge gained in our head. It should lead us to the question, how then should I live? How then should I respond? What then should I do? That is what the knowledge of God should produce in our hearts. So then he says, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. So he's urging them to listen to him by the mercies of God. What does he want them to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, if you listen or you look or you observe carefully the words that are used there, like present, sacrifice, holy, acceptable, if you think about it a bit more, they all sound like high priestly language. They all sound like sacrificial language of sacrifice, of being holy, of being acceptable, of presenting. You see, in the passage that we read this morning in 1 Peter 2, Peter, he's actually referring to the Jews, but in Christ, those who have accepted Lord as a Savior, Jesus Christ as their Lord, we're all royal priests. We have the ministry of royal priesthood. And he says that we are called to exercise that priestly duties as believers. And that's what we read this morning. You see, under the Old Covenant, in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the priest had to prepare himself through a process of purification. Even after he did that, he had to approach God with so much fear and trembling. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sin and for the sins of the people. And if he failed to present himself properly, or he failed to offer the sacrifice in a way that was not holy and acceptable, he was he was a goner. A priest that did not follow exactly what God's requirement is for the sacrifice was pretty much someone who would die, be struck down by God straight away. However, if he followed God's instruction for the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, then what would happen is God would find that sacrifice pleasing and the sins of the people would be covered. It was temporary. They were not truly fully forgiven of their sins in that they were just temporarily covered in their sins. And then you come down to, the sins are not, they were not really truly regenerated. They were still sinful on the inside. But it's only in a temporary sense their sins were covered on the external, on the outside. You see, these sacrifices could not cleanse the soul. They simply were temporary, which meant that this sacrifice had to happen over and over and over and over and over again. But when Jesus Christ appeared as the great high priest, he offered up the perfect and final full sacrifice for the complete forgiveness of our sins. He did this as a high priest, but also offering himself up as a sacrifice by dying in our place, so that through him, we would no longer experience death, but life. Through Christ, we who were once dead in our sins have now been made alive in Christ. So then what does Paul mean by living sacrifice? Clearly, we see that the high priest offered sacrifice to God, and we see that Jesus was a sacrifice, and they had something to do with paying for our sins. You see, since Christ already offered himself as the one-time sacrifice for all sins for all time, there is no more a need for us to offer ourselves as a sacrifice for our sins. So then what is Paul talking about here? Really, what he's talking about, a living sacrifice, is the reverse image of what we see in the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, you had a lamb who was set apart without blemish, who was alive, who was then sacrificed and had to die for the sins of the people. Or we see Jesus Christ who died for our sins. But because of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, we are now alive in Christ. And so we're coming not as a sacrifice that is going to die, but we're a sacrifice that's going to live, a sacrifice that would live for the glory of God. You see, this is a reversal because instead of coming to the altar to die for our sins, Paul calls us to come to the altar to live for him. Because our sins have already been removed, we are now alive in him. There is no more death. The word sacrifice carries the idea of consecration. So what he's talking about is, or the idea of consecration is to put aside, or to put aside something to give to God, right? To put aside something completely to offer to God. And therefore, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, it's not for our sins, but for the forgiveness of our sins, but to offer ourselves completely to God, to live for him. One commentator defines consecration this way, and he says, consecration is handing God a blank sheet with your name signed at the bottom. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that is how we live. We live for Christ because he died for us. It is a reversal of what happened. You see, like the story I mentioned at the beginning, the best response that we can have to the reality of what God has done for us is to be like that young boy, to worship him by consecrating, by offering ourselves up for God, for us to give God a blank sheet of paper and say, Lord, here I am yours. That is the kind of worship that God accepts, a worship where we are sacrificing ourselves by living for him and consecrating ourselves for him. You see, when Isaiah sees the glory of God, he recognizes his sin and he says, woe unto me. But then as he continues, you see that when he sees what God has done for him, when he is forgiven and cleansed, his response is, here I am, Lord. That's a response that viewing and coming face to face with the greatness and the glory of God produces in us. And that's what it should. A life that says, here I am, Lord, use me. A life that is consecrated to the Lord, a life that says, here I am, take me, must be the only response, must be the primary response we must have when we know the greatness of God. And this sacrifice that we're called to live is something that will cost us. A sacrifice always costs something. To be set apart, to have us be sacrificed, to be consecrated, always costs something. And for a church, for us, you know, we are exposed to the Word of God week in, week out, where we are fed the Word richly. And sometimes we can be very, blasé about what we hear. But the reality is that we all have a responsibility in that when we hear the Word of God and what God has done for us, we have a responsibility to respond back to him on our knees. We should have calluses on our knees as we respond back to God in praise and worship and adoration and consecration that says, here I am, Lord, have your way in me. We must be a people that must be prepared to give up things. We must be prepared to be paying a price, a cost for following Jesus, for living for him. Our time, our money, our preferences, our energy to offer ourselves fully to the Lord. He continues on and he says, as we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, he says, it has to be holy and acceptable to the Lord, or holy and acceptable to God. The term holy is the only attribute we know of God that is repeated three times as when we say holy, holy, holy. It speaks of the other-than-ness of God, the fact that he is set apart from everything else. I think sometimes we can get confused between the terms holiness and righteousness, and think and assume that holiness means we have to be pure and right. In a sense, it is, but it primarily talks about being set apart other than from everything else, and that's who God is. God is other than all of his creation. And so when we think about, another example of thinking about it is, the difference between righteousness and holiness is we think about angelic beings or spirit beings. I think we were talking about yesterday. You could say they're righteous because they are in the presence of God. They're without sin. They're in the presence of God, singing, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. But yeah, they're not holy beings. They're not set apart beings. They're not like God. They're just a created being. But you could say in a way that they're righteous because they're still allowed into the presence of God. And so God is, when he says that the sacrifice has to be holy and acceptable, it basically means that this sacrifice has to be one that is set apart for God. So it's like saying, Lord, I'm offering myself to you and I set myself apart for you. A few weeks ago, we saw in Exodus during the first Passover that the sacrificial lamb was set apart, wasn't it? There was a specific requirement for the lamb. It had to be male. It had to be without blemish. And only such a lamb was acceptable for the sacrifice. In the same way, Jesus was our perfect human sacrifice, wasn't it? He was a human representative who was without sin. He was a son of God. He was spotless. He was without blemish. And from eternity past, he was set apart for us to die for our sins. And that's what Jesus is. He was set apart for us. And the response that we have as we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God really is that of being set apart for him. Paul is saying that when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, it must be on the basis that we are set apart for Jesus. He doesn't want our money. He doesn't want our lip service. He doesn't want external empty religion. God does not desire the sacrifice like that of Ananias and Sapphira, because even in sacrifice, we can sacrifice like the world. To be a living sacrifice that is holy is to give everything to God and to set apart ourselves for God. When we hold on to our sin in our hearts, while pretending to offer ourselves to him fully, that really is not a holy living sacrifice unto God. Because God will not be mocked. He desires true sacrifice, consecrated worship, a heart and life that is fully set apart for him. And when our sacrifice is marked by holiness, that is the kind of sacrifice that God finds acceptable. That is the only sacrifice that God finds acceptable. He does not find acceptance in our lip service. He does not find acceptance in our external religion. He finds acceptance, acceptable worship in a heart that is sacrificing, a life that is sacrificed to live for Christ, that is set apart for Christ. We have to examine ourselves. Even this morning, we've been singing songs. This morning, we've been reading God's word. We've been thanking the Lord for what he has done. But if we were to examine ourselves, could we say that we are truly offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and being set apart for him? That's a question we've got to ask ourselves. And Paul then now concludes verse 1 by stating this. And he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Then he concludes that verse by saying, which is your spiritual service. Or in other translations, it could be, which is your spiritual worship. You see, in the current Christian music culture, worship is often limited to music. Yes, we do worship God through song and music. But while it is true that it is an act of worship to God, the reality is that our worship is really our entire life set apart for God. That is what truly worship is. When the sacrifice was offered to God as an act of worship that was set apart, that whole sacrifice that was because of the fact that we are in Christ and we are a living sacrifice, that our whole life is a sacrifice to God. Our whole life is an act of worship to God. You see, we were created to worship God, not just on Sundays. We don't worship God just because we go to church or because we're in a church-looking building or because we are gathered with a group of people and we are praying. Yes, that is worship. That there's an aspect of corporately we're worshiping God. But our whole life that we live for God is an act of worship to God. Why is that? Because through Christ and what he has done, Christ now dwells in us through his Spirit. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we therefore, everything that we do, everything that we live, the way that we live, is an act of sacrifice and worship to God. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. And therefore, the way that we live is a sacrifice of worship to our living God. What Paul is saying is that when we're offering ourselves as a living sacrifice that is marked by consecration or offering ourselves up to the Lord in a way that is holy and set apart for God, that is our act of worship. And when we worship God that way, that truly is what God accepts as spiritual worship. That is how we truly worship God. We worship God in the way that we live as a living sacrifice for him. Moving on to our second point, he now then gets into verse 2. And basically, the second marker of Christian living is that a Christian living must be marked by transformation. See, he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the word conformed here refers to something of a mold, like a mold that you would have when you are baking a cake. When you bake a cake, you have a mold and you pour your batter in it or mix in it, and the cake takes the shape of that mold. And when he says, do not be conformed to the world, he's saying, do not allow yourselves to be molded to look like the world around you. In the same way that you'd pour something into a mold and it would then appear like it looks exactly like the mold is. Do not do that. Do not allow yourselves to be conformed or molded into this world. Now, as Christians, sometimes we can think of this world as a neutral thing. The world around us is very neutral. But what he's trying to say here is that the world is like a mold. It naturally wants to press us into itself. By default, the world is always at us, trying to get us to conform to its ways, to its standards, to its way of thinking, to its way of life. You see, there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. That's what he's trying to say. Do not be confounded as well. There's nothing as spiritual neutrality. There's no way you're just somehow cruising along in your spiritual walk with the Lord. You're either becoming like the world or you're becoming like Christ. If you're a neutral gear, like if we are a neutral gear, then likely it is that we are slowly being shaped into the mold of the world. The world, which is corrupt by sin, operates in a way that is enticing and compelling. It draws people in and it molds them in its likeness. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 4, the rebuke is even sharper. Look at what he says. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the rebuke is so sharp over there, because if we allow the world to shape us, it will shape us and mold us into its image and less into the image of Christ. We live in a foreign land. We are not, this is not our home. We live in a world that is not our home. We are here as foreigners, we're here as sojourners, and we are on our way home. And therefore, this is foreign territory for us, and we have to fight the battles that come with it. We cannot compromise, because if we do, then the world will shape us into its image. Instead of being conformed to this world, Paul says we are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, the term for transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which you may guess is metamorphosis, which is really the scientific term of a creature turning from, for example, a butterfly turning from a moth to a butterfly, in which there's a complete transformation from one state to another state, where there's a transformation from immaturity to maturity, so as to speak. It speaks of a change from one form to another. And as believers, we've already experienced this. As believers, we've already been regenerated as we've experienced God's salvation and His work in our lives. Our salvation was a supernatural work of God, where we who were dead in our sins were now made alive. There's been a metamorphosis where we've actually gone from one state of being to another state of being. But notice how Paul says, he doesn't say transform yourselves, if you pay attention to what he's saying. He says, but be transformed. He's not saying transform yourself, but be transformed, meaning that the transformation work is done on you. He's not saying go and do it on your own effort, but the fact that the work is being done on you. In the same way that the work of salvation was a work of God in our lives, so is the work of sanctification. It is not to say that we don't put in effort for what we're responsible and we have to do what we need to do, but what we do is used by God to change us and to form us into His image, into the likeness of His Son. You see, in Galatians 5, we looked at it yesterday as Benoit is talking about God being a spirit, and in Galatians 5, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and he says, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Those things are the fruit of the Spirit, meaning it's not the fruit of my life, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is at work in the hearts of His people. It is the work of the Spirit that produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And all these things is not my effort, it's the work that God does in the life of the believer. Again, like I said, it does not mean that we're passive in our sanctification. It does not mean that we have no role to play in our sanctification. It still means that we do have a role. We must strive. We must discipline ourselves. We must fight against sin. But all of this effort is only effective when God uses it by His Spirit to change us. It is God who does the work in changing His people. So how does this transformation process occur? So he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be molded to this world, but be changed and transformed. And he says you do that by the renewal of your mind. The first step in transformation is really the renewal of your mind. You see, the mind here refers to the center of intellect. It's where all our emotions are. It's where all our thoughts are, where our affections are. It's from our mind that we get our moral inclinations. And in this context, I would say it's equivalent to the heart. And the key to transformation is the renewal of our minds. The key to transformation is when the old ways of thinking wage war against the Spirit of God or the work of God in our hearts. You see, where our mind is a battlefield where our new nature in Christ wages war against our flesh and our old ways of thinking and the influence of the world. There is a battle going on that's real in our minds. This battle is fought daily in the choices we make, the thoughts we entertain, the attitudes we embrace. Every time we choose patience versus impatience, this battle is fought. Every time we choose gratitude versus complaining, this battle is fought. Every time we choose obedience versus sin, the battle is fought. We are at war. We are at war because we live in a foreign world. We have fallen bodies that have fleshly desires that we are at war against. But the good thing is that the war has been won by Jesus as he defeated sin and death. We're not fighting this on our own. We are fighting a war that has already been won. Thanks be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this battle will continue till we die, till we are taken home to be with Jesus. This battle will continue every single day. And so what he's saying is the strength that we need for these battles comes through the renewal of our minds. How does this renewal happen? By being in the Word. Being transformed into the image of God only happens when we are seeing him daily and we are being washed by his Word, by the Word of God. Look at what Colossians 3:10 says. It says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is how our mind is renewed, as we are renewed in the knowledge of our creator, of our God, and in the image of his creator, as you see the reflection of God in Jesus Christ, as we are to imitate him in that same way. It is only the knowledge of God, and that's what God's word is. God's word really reveals, these are the words of God. These are the very words of God that are revealed to us. And when we are in the word of God, we are transformed. We are renewed in our mind because this reveals to us who God is. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I love this. And it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is how our transformation happens. When we see God's glory in the Word of God, as we see who he is, even yesterday as we look at the attributes of God, and we see that God is glorious in that, that he's not like us. We see a glimpse of the greatness of God and the attributes of God, and it's like, wow. That should be a daily thing. And when we see who God is for who he is, that is what transforms us. The more we look at him, the more we become like him. Or in other words, we become what we worship. We truly become what we worship. The more we gaze upon the Lord, the more we be like him. The more we start reflecting his image. It's like taking to a car wash, and the more we wash the car, the shinier it looks. But friends, this only happens through discipline and sacrifice. It must cost us something to be in the Word. We live in a prosperous and godless culture that is at war with our minds. We are at war in our minds with the culture that we live in. There's a statistic that I read, and I added all the numbers together, that said about the average time the Australian spends a week consuming media is 40 hours. Just under 40 hours a week of media is consumed by the average Australian. This includes social media, gaming, television, streaming services, and other means of media. That's a shocking statistic. You see, it's impossible for a Christian who spends time programmed by the world to be programmed by the Word of God. We are at war. And if we are not renewing our minds daily with God's Word, then we will be programmed automatically by the things of this world. It is a mold that is slowly trying to shape us. It's like a slow-moving batter into its image, into its mold. So how do we practically renew our minds? It costs us. We have to recognize we're at war, and it does cost us to renew our minds by being in the Word, by studying it daily, by reading it daily, by meditating on it daily, by memorizing it consistently. And as we do that, we have fellowship with the Lord through his Word. And then we are transformed into the image of Christ. The more we renew our mind with God's Word, the more spiritually minded we become. As you meditate on scripture and you hide it in your heart, your inner being start to look more like Jesus. You begin to care less about money and material possessions. You no longer take offense easily to people. You become less self-centered and more passionate, compassionate. You develop a deeper concern for others. You grow in humility and holiness. And that is what a transformed mind looks like. I've, talking to some of you yesterday about, what you found good about the sessions and things like that, I was pretty encouraged to hear how, the people that I talked to were really amazed at who God is and how that's slowly impacting their thinking and how they think about God and how they think about their circumstances. And that's what we're meant to do daily as we are renewed in our mind with the Word of God. That it slowly, in the same way that I'm sure most of you, as you come to understand even just the eternality of God and the fact that the spirituality of God and the simplicity of God, I'm sure most of you sitting here are somehow impacted and something you didn't know about God that you know now that is impacting the way that you think about God even in your circumstances, right? I think I think I mentioned this before, that the fact that God is omnipresent means he's here. And when we're gone, he's still here. Where we're going, he's there. He's with us. We're everywhere, you know? And even something like that. But imagine, we're doing that every day as we're renewing ourselves and our minds are being renewed with the Word of God. That's what transforms us. That transforms our thinking. That transforms the way we see God, the way we see ourselves. And that transforms our worship. You see, when we know more about God and less more about God, or when we know less about God, we often start to see God through the lens of human wisdom. That's very common, and you see immature Christians see God through the lens of human wisdom. But the more we know about God, we see ourselves through the lens of who God is, and that changes everything. That changes our worship. That changes our obedience. That changes our attitudes, and that changes our lives. The work that God does really is renovating our hearts and our minds as we are washed by the Word of God. And moving on, he says that, do not be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And he says, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Now, the term testing translates to examining. I like how the KJV translates it. And it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Meaning that the evidence that we are being transformed into the image of God, or we are transformed as we are being washed by the Word and renewed by the Word, is our ability to examine all things around us and to discern what is God's will. You want to know what God's will is? There's no magic formula to it. Look at God's Word. That's what he's saying. As we are washed by the Word of God, we will then have the ability, by the wisdom that God's Word provides us, to know what is God's will in things that we have to do, in choices we've got to make, and the way that we have to live. You see, when we are transformed in the image of God, our will aligns with his will. Our desires align with his desires. And therefore, every decision that we do is done to honor him and to glorify him. Ephesians 5:10 reminds us that we have to discern the things that please God. Such an important thing, that when our minds are washed with the Word of God, we will know what pleases him. And everything that we do is to please our God. It's the decisions we make is not to please ourselves. It's not for our own selfish desires. It's not for our own careers and what we want to do and what we want to do with money or with wealth or prominence or anything like that. It all comes to what does it please? What is it that pleases the Lord? I think Paul in his testimony said yesterday, that's the only person you have to please. Now, as unbelievers particularly, or as believers even, we try and please so many things, so many people, including ourselves. But really what matters is whether we please God. And it is his opinion that really matters. This discernment applies in our battle against sin. This applies in our choices that we make in marriage, in parenting. The discernment applies in how we live as a body of Christ, even in building each other up in the Lord. I love how Paul then closes this verse. He says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God? And he says, what is good and acceptable and perfect? That word acceptable is the same one that Paul uses in verse 1 as well, when he talks about being a living sacrifice that is acceptable. Again, it's talking about priestly language. You see, in the Old Testament, again, the sacrifice had to meet specific standards. There were requirements for what was acceptable worship and what was not acceptable worship. And what he's saying is that when we allow our minds to be renewed by God's word, when we understand what God's will is, then the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we act will be acceptable to God, to the Lord. It will be acceptable and as a pleasing worship and sacrifice to God. And that is what we are called to do. You see, the kind of obedience that flows from a renewed mind is obedience that seeks to submit to God's will. It is the worship that God receives and delights in. But quickly, I just want to go through the other two words that are mentioned here as well at the end of verse 2. He says, discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I just want to go back to that, good and perfect. Now, firstly, he says that the will of God is good. As believers, when we are faced with trials, and when we think of the fact that, as believers, sometimes when we face the trials, we struggle to trust the goodness of God in that. Right? When we face the challenges and difficulties in life, we struggle to remember that actually our God is good. That is one of his attributes, that God is good. He is good, not that God does things that are good. He is good. And because he is good, the only thing that God can ever do is good. God cannot do anything other than what is good. And so then what Paul is referring to is just when we are renewed in our minds to the word of God, as the word of God fills our hearts, fills our minds, changes our thinking, as we start to discern the will of God, we will start to recognize that everything that God has set out in his will and his desire and his plan is good. It is good for us. It is for the good of his people. And not only is it good, it is perfect. Because it comes from God. It is his will. It is his standard. It is his desires. And therefore, it is perfect. And it is good. And so at moments of unbelief, when we start questioning whether God is good or whether God is perfect or whether God has me at where I am now, is whether God really, is with me or is he for me, we can always be assured that God's will for us is always good and is always perfect. But we only recognize that as we are offering ourselves up to him. We only recognize that as we are allowing his word to be renewed in our minds and we are being transformed into his image. As our thinking, as our attitudes, as our direction changes to be that of God's desire and God's will. But because it is good and perfect, for those of us who perhaps are going through trials or difficulties, this God has you exactly where you are, because where he has you at is good and perfect. And that's according to his will. Even as I close this morning, I just want to remind us again that there can be a disconnect between our theology and our obedience. And if we don't bridge that gap, and if we fail to truly if we fail to connect what we believe about God and how we live, it leads to nothing more than external religion or wasting our time. God is not pleased with external religion. Any sacrifice that we offer to God on the outside that comes out of external religion is not acceptable to him. What is an acceptable sacrifice is that we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice on the basis of what Christ has done for us, on the basis that we have received mercy, that we offer ourselves up to him, and we allow him to change us. We allow his word to saturate our minds. We allow his word to fill our thinking, to change our direction, to change our thoughts. And as we do that, we will receive the discernment to know how to please him. And when we do that and we live that way, the decisions that we make in life, our whole life in itself, it encompasses our whole life. It becomes a living sacrifice unto God, which is our spiritual worship to God. And that is a life that every single believer is called to live. And the obedience that comes from that is an obedience that comes from a place of love and submission and consecration. It is not an obedience that comes from duty or burden or self-righteousness. It comes from a desire because we truly want to please Him. We truly want to honor Him. And we truly want to worship Him. It's a kind of life that is surrendered, transformed, and obedience. And may we be a people that not only know the truth, but as we know the truth, may it cause us to respond to Him in worship by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice and allowing His word to transform our minds, to transform our thinking, and to transform our lives. For those of us as believers, there is no midway point. We're either following the world or we're following God. The choice is ours to make. We do not allow the world to conform us, but we allow God to transform us. Genuine love often requires sacrifice, and that's the cost that we have to pay. We have to sacrifice ourselves as a living offering, which means that there are things that will cost us to love the Lord. There will be things that will cost us to follow the Lord, things in our own lives, things like money, things like wealth, things like our own time and our effort, things like even being ridiculed. That's a cost you have to pay not having to give people the right answer back sometimes. It's a cost that you pay to follow Christ so that you can reflect Christ to others, particularly in the context of the church, loving one another. We do not love one another just because it is convenient for us. We live in a culture where and particularly in an Australian culture, where we value our time the most. We value our comfort the most. And we give whatever is left over to God. And sadly, that is one of the cultural struggles that we have as a country. But we are called to love one another, and it costs us time. It will cost us something to love others. And the question is, are we willing to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord? What is it that is costing you to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, and to love God's people? We have to give up our minds, our time, and our plans so that He may use it for our glory, for His glory and for our good. If you're here today and you do not know about Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Paul has actually just started this sermon by talking about the mercies of God. If you're here and you do not know this Jesus, I'd love for you to come and talk to us. But the Bible says that we were dead in our sins. We were far away from God. And because we were dead, and a dead person can never bring themselves back to life. We were dead in our sins because we rejected God. You know, I was talking about this to someone yesterday. R.C. Sproul, in one of his talks, actually says, people who have childhood trauma often suppress that trauma until perhaps 30, 40 years later and it comes up. And they have to deal with it. If we can do that for something that happened as a childhood trauma, imagine how much we can suppress the truth of God when we are born in sin and we live in sin all our lives. We're really good at suppressing the truth of God. No one can say that they're ever, that they never knew about God. The truth of God is in us. It's been revealed in creation. It's been revealed in the law of God that's in our hearts. And if you're here this morning and you do not know about Jesus and what He has done, you are dead in your sins. And you do have something of who God is in your heart, but you've chosen to reject Him. But even though we rejected Him, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come as a substitute for us, to die on a cross as our substitute, to pay for the punishment of the sins that you and I deserved to pay for, where we could never hope to pay for it. And He died on that cross, He rose again. And through what Christ has done, there is now the free gift of salvation to anyone who would place their faith and trust in Jesus. So that we, who were once dead in our sins, can now receive the mercy of God. And by the mercy of God, that we can continue living this way. So please do not leave here without having considered this offer that of the free gift of salvation. And please come and speak to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for just a reminder that You're such a great God and that You would choose to create us in Your image, that You would choose us for the purpose of Your glory. But we are not the object of the glory, Lord, as we are reminded that for all things are from You, they are through You, and they are to You, or they are for You. And we thank You that in displaying Your glory, in displaying Your might and Your power, You used us, weak, dead, pitiful creatures who were dead in our sins, and You showed us mercy people who didn't deserve mercy, people who looked at this great God and said, I don't want you, I reject you. I want to be my own God. Puny, weak creatures who stood up against this great God, and yet you loved us by sending your son to die in our place. And we thank you that there is no more sacrifice that we have to offer for our sins, but the sacrifice that comes out of living for you, living for Jesus. And we pray by your strength we would do that. We confess, Lord, that we, because of sinful inhibitions, because of cultural pressures, because of the world around us, Father, we sometimes in our hearts and our minds, we do not offer ourselves as a sacrifice to you. Instead of sacrificing our own wills and submitting our wills to you, Lord, we do and choose to do what we want to do. We pray, Lord, that by your strength we would do that. And Lord, we recognize we do not have the strength of our own, but that which comes from you. So help us, Lord, to run to the cross daily, run to what Christ has done, and to rely on you as you do your work in us. We thank you that you're doing your work in us because that is the best work that could ever happen in our lives. And Lord, we thank you and we submit ourselves to you. We lay ourselves at your feet. And we commit our time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray.